Okay, well, we'll get back over to Romans, I think, for at least a week. And we're finishing up chapter 15, which really is the conclusion to Paul's letter. Chapter 16 is basically a postscript where primarily he addresses individuals, but some other matters that come up as well. And if you remember, Paul here has reviewed his ministry somewhat to the Gentiles, what had transpired in the past, and discussed as well his hopes and aspirations and intents for the future. And then as he concluded this chapter in verse 30, he said, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Again, Paul was much desirous of their prayers, much desirous, you know, that they would align with God's will for him, that he would align for God's will in his life, and embrace those things. And in particular, he speaks of some of those concerns that weighed heavily on his mind. And again, trusting in God, knowing that God's will is going to be done. But again, prayer is an important matter. He says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Now, he was going to, if it was God's will that he be delivered, he was going to be delivered. But that's not the point. You know, these things that God places upon our hearts that he would have us to bring before the throne of glory. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. And again, that those contributions that the Gentile churches had given for the destitute saints in Jerusalem, that they might receive those things in a proper spirit. And then in verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. And Paul again was looking forward to visiting with the saints in Rome, and that it would, that he would come to them with joy because of their preparation, because of his preparation. We know that he came to them, and you know, as man might count it, it wasn't an easy route. And it wasn't a happy route. But the saints can have joy in everything. And, you know, Paul was brought to Rome in chains, and, you know, in house imprisoned and so forth. But he was brought there by the will of God. And that's what Paul desires above all things. And then he concludes this chapter. And again, the meat of the letter in verse 33. Where he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Amen. "Now the God of peace be with you all." Amen. In this very chapter, as Paul's concluded the book, he's already spoken of God as the God of patience up in verse 5, where Paul says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." He is the God of patience. He is the God of consolation. And again, all these tie together into God's sovereignty. All those things we talk about. And I don't know, as I send out my letter in the week or whatever, and we get on edge about things that are happening around us in the world and in the country, and but you know what? We can have, God's in charge. So he's the God of patience. Paul had also spoken of him in verse 13 as the God of hope. And again, these things are all interrelated and associated. Verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." He's the God of hope. And again, that word hope is much used and abused, I guess, today. It's, you know, like, I hope I win the lottery or something. It's, you know, but that word hope speaks of an assurance. He's the God of assurance. The God of hope, the God of assurance, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Again, that believing comes from God, and that believing that God gives us is what allows us to experience the joy and the peace. It's not our believing. A believing doesn't create those things. Our believing is that thing that God gives us that allows us to receive those things. He says that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so all these things that are really related and tied together that overlap, and then Paul calls him here in verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He's the God of patience, of hope, of peace, and he's all that and much more to his children. There is a peace between God and his people because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the atoning death of Christ, because of the justification. And that's one of the central themes of this of the book of Romans, if you remember, the just shall live by faith. And then again, you know, how can God in justice forgive sinful man? He's a God of peace because he's made those things possible, because he's accomplished those things in Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of Christ, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. God is the one that made peace with his saints through the blood of Christ. He's the God of peace because of that. He's the God of peace because of the peace that he gives to his saints, that he allows us to experience. In Philippians and many other verses we could look at, but in Philippians 4:7, Paul says, and the God of peace, which passes all understanding, so keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace that Christ gives passes all understanding. The Lord spoke to his disciples and said the peace he would give them, it's not the kind of peace the world gives you. You know, it's not the kind of joy that the world can. No, it's the peace that Christ gives because he is sovereign, and it's a peace that passes understanding. And to the world, peace is just the absence of conflict, but often to the saints, it is the calm in the midst of the conflict. Brother Gill says this as he comes to the end of this chapter, and as Paul writes, amen, in this chapter, you know, so be it. This is the conclusion proper of the letter. Brother Gill says, here indeed properly the epistle ends, the following chapter being as a sort of postscript, filled up with salutations, recommendations of particular persons. Wherefore, the word amen is placed here. So Paul leaves them with that thought, with the God of peace, but then he continues on to, in a postscript, to mention some particular individuals. And before we go there, as I've done at the end of every chapter, I just quickly bring us through the book to where we are now, I guess, for one last time. But as we started this book, we saw as Paul was writing to the saints here in Rome, you know, that great city, that great Gentile city, having been called as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, the man who could never forget his background, could never forget the work of grace in his life. Paul never got over what happened on the road to Damascus. I mean, that was a life-changing event. Now, it wasn't just for Paul, you know, as God determined to use Paul. It was an earth-shattering event, a world-changing event. What God accomplished in and through Paul. Then Paul immediately turned, if you remember in the first and second chapters there, to the state of mankind. Total hereditary depravity. That's where we are. And none of them are any good. Now the barbarian is lost and undone. The cultured Gentile is lost and undone. The religious Jew is lost and undone. Doesn't really matter what your lineage is and your culture. And God ordained these things, and that's what we've been talking about a little bit. I mean, there are such things, and God ordained. But, brother, that don't make a difference before God. They're all lost and undone. They're all wicked. They're all hopelessly lost and helplessly lost. A total hereditary depravity. One fellow I've been talking to a little bit in North Carolina even, and you know, he's a grace man, supposedly, and a lot of our brethren are. And he's like, you know, when I explained to him my understanding as well, that, you know, God quickens and regenerates and people see. And there may be is a gap between our regeneration and our conversion. I put the example of, you know, Cornelius, and you got the eunuch and all these folks. And Cornelius was seeking after God. Listen, lost man don't do that. You know, the dead man doesn't do that. You know, until one's been quickened to realize his state, he doesn't seek after God. And I don't know his explanation, like so many of them as well. You know, God just kind of working maybe even from birth and bringing these. Well, God's sovereign and does everything, but the lost man, the bottom line is, the man who's dead in trespasses and sin, the man who has not been regenerated, won't seek after God. Total hereditary depravity. He's dead. And that would be, you know, the end of the story. Man's totally depraved. He's dead. But God intervened. And that's the only intervention that can accomplish anything. God's provision in Christ, and those things, as Paul set forth and showed, it was foretold of the prophets. Christ's coming was foretold. He was known of the patriarchs. Now, these men saw those things. They didn't have all the details, but they understood. They saw. They had the same hope that we do. God's provision in Christ for His people, for His saints, for His elect. Paul went on to speak about the struggle that continues on in life, and Paul knew that. Paul says, I haven't attained. Some folks, I guess, think they have, but anytime I get to thinking about that, the Lord shows me real quick I haven't attained. You know, I just need to kind of step back and look at myself a little bit. I've not come close to attaining. Sometimes I seem almost to be slipping. But that continual struggle, and at the same time the assurance that we have in Christ, that those that are in Christ Jesus are not condemned. That's an assurance. It's not because of who we are or what we do. It's because we're in Christ. And I believe we've been in Christ from the foundation of the world. That's what the Scripture says. But we come to experience that thing in time as God reveals these to us. And we come to experience the benefits of what He's already accomplished. Paul continued in chapter 9 and following about God's absolute sovereignty. God's absolute righteousness. You know, he saves whom He will. It's not by the efforts of man. It's not by the desires of man. God dealt in particular in the past, in the present, in the future with the nation, with nation Israel. God dealt in the past, in the present, and future with His elect. And Paul set forth those great doctrinal truths. Of course, man always says, well, that ain't fair. That ain't fair. Everybody should get a chance. I'm glad everybody don't get a chance, because if it would have left a chance, we'd be done. Then Paul turned to some more practical matters. We talked again in chapter 12 of the Christian's relationship with his fellow believers, his walk with the fellow believers, his relationship to the world. Chapter 13, his relationship to government. Again, I was reading after a brother this week, maybe in this paper. But you think about, you know, those about us and some of these folks that say, you know, well, we're supposed to, you know, submit to the government in all things. And, you know, they brought the Lord before, governmental leaders. They said, well, wouldn't you have us release your king to you? And what did those folks say? Here's the Pharisees, and the scribes, all these religious people. All these religious people say, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And it seems that some religious people around us today would say that. No, there was King Jesus right there. There's no king but King Jesus. And we need to keep those things in mind. As Paul continued on to chapter 14, he spoke about, you know, our relationships to the weaker brethren. And again, I guess that's kind of an accommodation. You know, we think our relationship to the weaker brethren, probably more often than not, we're the weaker brethren. But anyway, Paul talked about our relationships to the weaker brethren. And the more I realize how little I know, you know, the more I got to make allowance for other folks, and seek to be compassionate in my dealings with them. And I mean, I don't think I blow up quite as much as I used to with folks. I could, you know. I deserve to have the Lord blow up at me a whole bunch. And our walk with the weaker brethren, and to walk in compassion and understanding, and not to look down on them, and to seek to impose our opinions on them. Those differing convictions about things that are essentially indifferent. And I think about those things amongst folks that, you know, say they're like faith and practice with us, and I guess in general they are. Boy, but there's so many things folks fight over, and some of them don't make a hill of beans. Some of them we don't have no control over. Some of them are things they made up, but they want you to practice and believe it just like they do. And you can get into all these essential mother-daughter authority and all this other stuff that man can imagine. Bottom line is that we're to live to the glory of God. We're to live a life of faith. Paul at the end of chapter 14 said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And verse 23. And then we came to chapter 15, and Paul continued to, again, exhort them to forbearance and affection in spite of any differences they might have over questionable and doubtful things. Paul went on again to speak of how God had used him in the past, his ministry to the Gentiles, his ministry to those in Rome, his desires for the future, his plans for the future, and then again, as we looked at his request for their earnest prayers and intercessions. Chapter 16, as I said, forms somewhat of a postscript and address to individuals. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is, you know, apt to say something and then start thinking about that and elaborate upon it some, so it's a little bit more expanded than just a straight postscript. But he speaks to these individuals, he acknowledges their testimony, and then he concludes again with a hymn of praise to God, that thing that's often called a doxology. And so he says here in verse 1 of chapter 6, and we'll get started with Phoebe. I don't know if we'll finish with Phoebe today, but Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea. So Paul writes the letter, and in the letter he gives a condemnation or a commendation of Phoebe. It's akin to, I guess, what we would call a letter of recommendation. As we look at the scriptures, it's something that was obviously a common practice between the churches and between Paul and the churches. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, we read, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? So Paul, these were regular things. In some cases, Paul said the saints in Corinth, they knew him. So it's like, you know, why would you want a letter of commendation to you about me, or from you about me? Now Phoebe, evidently, or at least very well, may have delivered this epistle to Rome. If you look at the very ending of chapter 16, it's probably there in your Bible. It says, written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Caesarea. And if it's not in your Bible, that's okay. That was added by the translators. That was not part of Paul's writings. They do that on several epistles throughout the scriptures. Some of what they write there is obviously incorrect. And so whether it's there at the bottom of your Bible or not, that's kind of a footnote that was added by the translators. In this case, it's very likely that she did bring this letter. She's the first one mentioned here. And she's coming to Rome, and Paul recommends her to the church at Rome. Paul introduces her first, then he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. He introduces her as a sister in the Lord. And, you know, that's the most important information we can receive about anyone. That is the most important information we can have and receive about anyone. I mean, folks may make professions and so forth, but when we have someone that we know in the Lord, that we trust in the Lord, that commends somebody as a brother or sister in the Lord, that's the most important information we could think about. And she's from Caesarea. And that was a rather cosmopolitan place as well. She may have been a Greek, or she was perhaps a Jew. The name is a Greek name, but the Jews often took Greek names to themselves. The name Phoebe means moon. Paul calls her a servant of the church at Caesarea. Caesarea was a seaport. It was about 8 miles from Corinth. You had Corinth, 8 miles away you had Caesarea, and in between was a temple to Diana. And in Caesarea itself was a temple to Venus. And by the sea was a temple or a statue to Neptune. Now this was a pagan culture. and These are the things that they dealt with. But the Lord had saved Phoebe. She was a servant of the church at Caesarea. So she's close to Corinth. Paul's at Corinth, writes this letter. And Phoebe evidently bears it to Rome. That word servant there is diaconus. And some, you know, argue for an office of female deacons and so forth from the way that this term's used here. She's obviously not a deacon in the formal sense. She's not a church officer. The Bible makes pretty clear, Paul himself makes pretty clear the qualifications for the church office of deacon. We read in 1 Timothy 3:12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And in spite of what our Supreme Court is trying to do and changing the definitions of marriage and so forth, it don't matter what they do. They can't change the definition of marriage. Phoebe obviously was not the husband of one wife. But in a more general sense, she's the servant of the church. And this term, diaconus, was often used in that more general sense. The Lord in his earthly ministry uses the term in John 12, verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant, or diaconus, be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So that word is used generically for a servant, as it's translated, I think, quite properly here by the translators. In John 2, we see that word used again, this time by the Lord's, in the biblical narrative, actually, concerning the words of the Lord's mother at the wedding at Cana. In John 2 and verse 5, his mother said unto the servants, diaconus, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And again, specifically, Paul had written to the church in Corinth concerning the matter of the women in the church and their proper roles and so forth. Part, he said in 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted on them to speak. And in the context there, he's speaking from the pulpit and preaching and teaching. It's not permitted for them to proclaim, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if any will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And again, in the context, if you go back and read it, Paul's talking about all the various abuses that were happening there in the assembly. He's not referring to simple conversation, and he's certainly not referring to giving their testimony before the church. Folks, that's how people are received into the church. And I see some of these arguments, this essential mother-daughter thing that was going on with Brother Settlemyer, and again the arguments there, how giving all this power to these preachers, or by ordination, you got to have an ordained man there to proclaim this, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got an ordained man is the one who decides whether people are received into the church or not. Well, that's not the way it works. And individually, probably all of you are smarter than me, but all you all together are sure a whole lot smarter than me. Evidently, she was of great service there to the church in Caesarea. And evidently, somewhat to the church in Corinth as well, though it was about 8 miles away, which doesn't seem a lot to us, but that was a pretty significant difference, distance at the time. She was profitable to her brothers and sisters in the Lord, to the local church, to the brethren who may visit, such as Paul, who came from time to time. She no doubt provided food and shelter and fellowship as the opportunity presented itself. And in that sense, brethren, we all ought to seek to be ministers or servants or deacons, diaconeus, servants, on behalf of the Lord, on behalf of His church. So Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, my sister, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea. And then he goes on to speak about her business and so forth, and we'll get into that next time we pick up here in Romans. But we ought to all seek to be servants like Phoebe, minister one to another, and to the saints. Let's take our hymnals. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 395. Number, leave it there, 395. Praise you for the sovereign and the loving God that you are. Oh, we thank thee for the peace that you made with your people through the blood of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the peace that you give your people. The quickening of the Spirit. The gifts of repentance and faith. Father, I pray that we might go on in that assurance, in that hope. Or we might seek to faithfully obey your word and your will. Father, we thank you for each one that's here. And we thank you for our brother Pruffel that's not with us today. And we just pray your hand upon him as he travels home, that you keep him safe. Father, we thank you for your word that we can gather around. We thank you, Lord, for the way you use your servants. Lord, for the way you used your servant, Paul. Lord, for the great things you accomplished there. Lord, for the way you used your servant, Phoebe, for her ministry to the saints. And Lord, may we learn, whether great or small, that you've called us to a ministry. You've called us to serve one another. Father, thank you for our Savior. Lord, for his atoning death. Father, we can't understand that love that spanned eternity. Lord, we know we could never be deserving of it. Lord, we thank you for your great grace. Lord, thank you for this new week that we're entering on. And Lord, may we each be used of thee in it. Watch over us as we go about our various duties. Glorify yourself in the life of your saints. Lord, I think of, in particular, our brothers in the ministry, so many that are suffering physical ailments. Father, that you might strengthen them, that you might give them grace, and Lord, if it be your will, that you might touch their bodies, restore them to health. Thank you, Lord, of little Ian and many of the other needs that were mentioned today. Thank you again, Lord, for one another. Thank you, Lord, for this, your little assembly. And it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen.